Well, good morning. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Let's pray. O God, whose Son, Jesus, is the good shepherd of your people, grant that when we hear his voice, we may know him who calls us each by name and follow where he leads, who with you and the Holy Spirit lives and reigns with you, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Jonathan Edwards is one of my favorite pastor theologians, who is most famously known for his two works, a treatise on religious affections and then a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. In his treatise on the nature and necessity of religious affections, Edwards warmly writes, "The greater sense someone has of the infinite excellency and glory of the divine being, and of the infinite dignity of the person of Christ, and the boundless length and breadth and depth and height of the love of Christ to sinners, the more he will want to become holy. And as grace increases, the fields open more and more to a distant view until the soul is swallowed up with the vastness of the object, and the person is astonished to think how much it becomes him to love this God and this glorious Redeemer that has so loved him." 5 years before he penned those tender, joy-filled words, he penned these: "The bow of God's wrath is bent, and the arrow made ready on the string, and justice bends the arrow at your heart and strains the bow, and it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God, and that of an angry God, without any promise or obligation at all, that keeps the arrow one moment from being made drunk with your blood." To have one man say such seemingly opposite things is a rarity, particularly in our day. In a time when extremism is a virtue, we are unable to hold two ideas together with any tension or nuance. In our day, you cannot think diversity is beautiful and decry the Black Lives Matter movement. You cannot in our day believe men and women are created with equal value and dignity and also promote federal headship. And you cannot love the poor while also requiring them to change the life circumstances that may have gotten them where they are. We are an either-or culture. And I submit to you for your consideration that we are such because we have rejected Christ, who is a both-and Christ. You see, what allowed Edwards to believe and write and make statements that seem to be an utter contradiction of one another is because, in his words, there is a conjunction of such excellencies in Christ as in our manner of conceiving are very diverse from one another. But in him is such a conjunction of really diverse excellencies that apart from him, they would seem utterly incompatible to be able to exist in the same subject. Edwards then went on to show in his treatise on the sufficiency of Christ that in Christ you have a gentle lion and a conquering lamb. You have infinite highness and infinite condescension, infinite justice and infinite grace, infinite glory and infinite humility, infinite majesty and infinite meekness. In Christ, who is the God-man, and in his world, we are actually able to hold two seemingly opposite things if we hold to them in the way that he tells us to. But in a world that rejects Christ, and in a world, in a church that's been so influenced by that world, then your choice to pick or choose either justice or mercy, either love or hate, either strong, manly Jesus or gentle, meek Jesus. And so rather than wrestle with the Jesus who is both and walk away knowing him and worshiping him better, people either reject challenges outright or they hold on to the Jesus that they like until they don't, and then run to the opposite Jesus and do so again. And so seeing the damage done by people who portray only a tough Jesus, they run to the nice Jesus. Down with the patriarchy, up with feminism. Seeing the damage done by people who claim to have a nice Jesus, well, then run to tough Jesus. Down with snowflake Jesus and up with red hat wearing Jesus. You don't like truth Jesus? Run to feeling Jesus. You don't like feeling Jesus? Run to strict Jesus. And on it goes. Until lines are clearly drawn. And the real Jesus doesn't have to contradict your Jesus. Or until you get so tired of bouncing from one Jesus to another, you throw out the real Jesus with all the false ones. Brothers and sisters, the Jesus of the Bible is not an either-or Jesus when it comes to his attributes, because he is infinitely all of them simultaneously. And so if your Jesus doesn't ever rub you wrong or cause you to reevaluate him or even leave you with a limp after wrestling with him, and you don't change your mind sometimes about your Jesus, then he isn't the Jesus that we're going to encounter in our text today. And that is no Jesus at all. And so, saints of Reformation Covenant Church, if you're willing and able, please stand to honor the reading of God's most holy word, where we encounter a both and Jesus in the mighty and meek one. We'll actually read our sermon text from Isaiah 42 first, and then we'll do our New Testament reading from Matthew 12. Hear God's word. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be quenched or be bruised until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell y'all of them. And now Matthew 12. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope. This is the word of the Lord. O God, add your blessing to the reading and the hearing and the preaching of your word, and grant us all the grace to trust and obey you. And all the church said, Amen. Please be seated. Isaiah 42 is the first of what have become known as the servant songs. And there are four of them in Isaiah's gospel. There is this one. There is Isaiah 49, Isaiah 50, and then probably the most famous servant song is in Isaiah 53. Now, as we discussed last week, when it comes to these mysterious texts, Jewish tradition attributed them to be about the nation of Israel. And if we look at the text, there's actually some credibility to that view in what's going on. In the chapter that we skipped from last week to this week, chapter 41, God speaks to the corporate people and says, "You, Israel, are my servant. Jacob, whom I've chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you, whom I've took from the ends of the earth and called from its furthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. Today, I've chosen you." And in the next chapter, which we'll cover next week, God says, "You are my witnesses and my servant whom I've chosen." And so in a very real and legitimate way, they are right to identify the servants, plural, of God as the singular servant of the Lord. And so, too, in a real and legitimate way, do we understand the church, likewise, to be the singular servant of the Lord, made up of countless servants. Unity, diversity. Now, Israel tended to over-corporatize the body, in that individuals could neglect the importance of individual faithfulness, such that they failed to recognize that individual faithfulness was a requirement for every member of the whole. Now, we Westerners have jerked the wheel into the other ditch, and we overly individualize things. And so we tend to miss out on the importance of the corporate body and fail to recognize that the promise for the individual is only promised for an individual that is part of the whole. And yet, ironically, in overemphasizing one and minimizing the other, we both end up thinking of ourselves as individuals more highly than we should. One says, "I'm good because I'm in the group, regardless of whether I'm good." The other says, "I'm good because I'm good, regardless of whether I'm in the group." And so you've got on both extremes folly. Both presume on the grace of God, and both lead to destruction. Yes, these promises for the people of God were for the people of God. But God still requires faithfulness from the individuals therein, lest the whole be counted unfaithful. And yes, the promises are for the individual. But God still requires the individual to be part of the people of God, lest they prove themselves an unfaithful individual. Well, so we have a problem, then, you might say. If the individuals in a group must be faithful for the group to be considered faithful and therefore receive the promises, and if the individuals must be faithful such that they're a part of the group that receives those promises, we're actually all in trouble. If you said that, you'd be absolutely right. Unless you're a Christian. You see, if the promises are dependent on being in a pure group, well, then you'll find no group pure enough. And so what you'll end up doing for the sake of purity is kick out everyone who isn't as pure until you're the only person left in your Reformed non-denominational house church. But on the flip side, if the promises are dependent on being a pure individual, well, then you'll either be unbearably arrogant or incredibly depressed. Because you'll be too weak to be around anyone else, or too high and mighty for anyone else to want to be around you. And so for any individual or any group to have any hope at all, something has got to give. And there is no worldly resource that has the power to give it. There needs to be somehow a faithful individual that can somehow represent a group such a way that they can make the members of that group faithful. Now, all of the psychology, all of the critical theory, all of the philosophies of men, they try, of course, but try as they might, they continue to fail and they crush the groups of people that disagree with them and the individuals therein. Generation after generation has promised to offer some new insight, some new method, some new discovery that will finally deliver the utopia filled with men and women who are good enough to live in it. We see it all around us. But so did Isaiah. In the very last verse of chapter 41, Yahweh, through Isaiah, pronounces the futility of this kind of idolatry that was going on 2,700 years ago and has been going on ever since. He says, "Behold, they are a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their images are empty wind." God closes this chapter after describing the futility of the world systems that his people have been buying into. Behold, look, consider what you're doing. Who has never lost a single battle? Who can raise up kings and rulers and then throw them down and blow them away like dust? I am the Lord, the first, the Alpha, the last, the Omega. I am He. He goes on, "Do you not remember what I've done for you? Do you not remember that though you were the least of all peoples, I chose to love you because I wanted to love you? You don't have to be afraid. I'm always with you. I've always been with you, and I'm with you now. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will see you through." Behold, those people out there, they hate you. They rage against me, against everything I am, and against you, and everything you're supposed to be. You want to live like them? You want to love like them? They destroy each other. Their systems leave men dead in the streets. The rich get richer. The poor get poorer. They can't even provide water for people who are thirsty. "I created the waters," God says. "I brought floods upon the whole world to drown your enemies. And I'm giving you gentle rain and pools of water without any help from you because I love you." You want to think their thoughts after them? You want your worship to look like their worship? Behold, look at them. They don't know up from down. They can't discern creature from creator. And you want to listen to their ideas? You want to do their works and you want to worship like them? God seems to beg and command simultaneously. Behold, look at what you're doing. They're delusional. And if you buy into their delusions, you'll be delusional too. And the terrible thing about being delusional is you don't know you're delusional. So listen to me. Behold, he says in the last verse, behold, look at that mess. And in verse 1 of 42, behold. Behold, someone altogether different. Behold, my servant. My servant who I uphold. My chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him and he will bring forth justice to the nations. Now, will God keep his promise? Will there be a chosen of the Lord whose God will place his spirit on him? Will this entity, this servant, establish justice in the earth? Yes. You better believe it. To say otherwise is to contradict God's promises. But you can see how if someone forgot, it was God who made the promise and God who will ultimately keep it. And if they think the hope is ultimately in corporate Israel or ultimately in the church alone, you might be tempted to doubt. Israel has continually proven they are not the perfect fulfillment of this prophecy. For we've just spent months seeing how they've rebelled and failed to be the chosen one God chose them to be. And just a few verses later in this same chapter, we are told that they refused to obey God and they're going to be judged for it. And it's not like the corporate church is that much better of a track record. And yet we can still trust the promises of God because it isn't ultimately up to Israel, the nation as the chosen one, nor is it ultimately up to the church as the chosen one. Yes, the church is the chosen entity through which God has chosen to fulfill his promises, but there had to be some chosen one who had to make sure that these promises actually could be fulfilled. Some individual has to represent the people. Some individual has to identify with them, has to fight for them so that he can do through them what they could not do for themselves. And until the Jews blatantly rejected Jesus as the Christ, they expected the Messiah to be that person. For them to hear verse 13 of chapter 42 would have caused Israel to cheer. The Lord goes out like a mighty man. Like a man of war, he stirs up his zeal. He cries out, he shouts aloud, he shows himself mighty against his foes. Well, now that's the kind of mighty one God's people were waiting for. And so when those same words were pronounced over an individual, the people's hopes began to soar. These words in Isaiah 42 are echoed throughout the New Testament, but particularly in Matthew's gospel. In chapter 3, this text is referenced at the baptism of Jesus. When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and God's words through Isaiah are echoed, "Behold, my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." And then, just as was prophesied in Isaiah 42, God put his Spirit on him in order to fulfill all righteousness. And so when Jesus says that John must baptize him in order to fulfill all righteousness, he's not saying John needs to baptize him because he's going to go tell people that they need to get baptized. And so for him to not get baptized would actually be hypocritical. That is a terrible, anachronistic reading of this text. This baptism is an identification ceremony where Israel had been baptized into the river and failed in the wilderness. Jesus had to go back across the river to identify with Israel, had to grab them, as it were, and go back into the wilderness as their chief representative. And so at his baptism, Jesus is taking on the corporate identity of Israel and then going forth as the chosen one to do that which the chosen ones were supposed to have done. Likewise, where Israel failed to cross the Jordan and conquer their enemies, so Jesus had to go back to the Jordan, grab them, go to war for them. And many of the people, having seen this baptism and having seen Jesus anointed and granted the Spirit of God from on high, would have been expecting that battle just around the corner. We see him be driven by the Spirit immediately into the wilderness. And what does he do? He defeats Satan. But the people were looking for something more. They were ready for their mighty man in Isaiah 42:13, a man of war to stir up zeal. They were ready for him to cry out, to shout aloud a war cry, and to show himself mighty against his foes. But that's not how he went forth from his baptism. Instead of gathering the armies, instead of rousing the mighty men to battle, the next seven chapters of Matthew's gospel have this mighty man saying things like, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the peacemakers and those who are persecuted. For they shall be satisfied. They shall receive mercy. They shall be called sons of God, and they shall receive the kingdom of heaven." He then went on to teach them about a different kind of warfare. A warfare not against flesh and blood, not against the Romans, but against anger and lust. Against lying and retaliation, against harshness and greed and self-righteousness and anxiety. The men in power wanted nothing to do with this Jesus. Their Messiah was supposed to be high and mighty. He was supposed to take up their cause and lift them even higher. They were the chosen one. They were the light of the nations, and they demanded that their Messiah place them in a position to shine. And the Messiah of 42:13 was supposed to do just that for them. But after his anointing, he went out touching and healing the sick, showing love to Roman soldiers, healing women and cripples. He gathered tax collectors. He was gentle with children He opened the eyes of the blind and gave mute men the ability to speak. And so in Matthew 12, our New Testament reading, while many of the people were hoping for the mighty one in verse 13, Jesus has actually declared the meek one from verse 3. Instead of coming after Rome like he did Egypt and crushing their reeds, he came to the bruised reeds of Israel, takes them in his hands and heals them. Instead of bringing fire from the heavens to devour their enemies, he came as light into the world, cups his hands, and breathes life back into a flickering people. You see, the people in power wanted their Messiah, not this one. They wanted the kind of justice where they get what they think they deserve, which is their exaltation to the detriment of those who deserve to be bruised, those who deserve to be snuffed out. But Jesus didn't just come to the mighty, for if he did, then the ones who were bruised and the ones who were flickering would be crushed and snuffed out. These ones knew they needed mercy. And so they dared not demand the Messiah come with only crushing blows, lest they be utterly crushed. And that's the good news of the gospel. For those who think themselves so high and so mighty, they would demand that the Messiah exalt them. The servant of the Lord proves himself mighty against them. But for those who know themselves bruised, for those that know what it's like to barely be flickering, the servant of the Lord proves himself mighty for them by becoming meek with them. After all, only someone who is infinitely mighty can be infinitely meek. One who has no need to prove themselves can restrain themselves when someone tries to challenge their power. The minute a mighty person feels the need to prove his might because he's being threatened, he reveals that he might be mighty, but not mighty enough to stand up against that being threatened. Only one mighty one was so mighty he could be infinitely meek. And that's the Jesus that Edward spoke of. Such really diverse excellencies that apart from him seem to us utterly incompatible to exist within the same subject. You see, the servant of the Lord had to be infinitely meek to the end so that he could prove himself infinitely mighty for everyone who needed him to be. Israel didn't need someone to only come down and destroy Rome, nor did they need him to only come and destroy Satan. They needed someone to destroy sin and death. To come and destroy Rome and Satan could be done with sheer might. But to destroy sin, to destroy misery, to destroy death, the infinitely mighty Son of God had to be submitted to the punishment of sin, the miseries of this life, and death on a cross before he could rise up in victory over them. He had to be mighty to be meek so that he could prove himself mighty for the meek. And as his followers, as those who know and profess to follow this mighty and this meek one, we must continue to submit our might and our meekness to his. both in being faithful individuals and faithful members of the body. If you are a big, mighty man or woman who thinks that you've got it all together and that you need no one and you can just let everyone else do their thing, well, then you better recognize that the one whom you claim to be in the image of isn't only infinitely mighty. He's infinitely meek for the sake of others. And so if you're living the Christian life in your own strength, and you can't remember the last time you came alongside a bruised reed or a faintly burning wick and breathed life into them, something's wrong. There are young men, young women, old women, who in this church are barely hanging on. They don't know what they're doing as parents. They don't know what they're doing as children, and they feel alone and they feel guilty for not being as strong as they think you are. Where are you, mighty ones? What is your strength being used for? Where are you, 20-somethings who are single or without kids that think you don't need Sunday school or extracurricular church gatherings like CG or Bible studies? Maybe you think you're strong and you don't need them. Well, then why aren't you there serving so that your brothers and sisters who are weak can find rest for their souls? Where's your meekness? Where are you, older men and women who've been through the battles, emerged bruised, broken, and battered, but alive by the grace of God? If you were able to survive all those years in your own strength and relying on your own wisdom, and then why are you not coming alongside those who are weaker and more ignorant than you were, if in fact that's the case? If it's not the case, if you felt weak and ignorant, well then where's your love for the sons and daughters of the faith that are weak and ignorant right now? Where's your meekness? Where are your strength reserves being used for the sake of the reeds and the wicks around you? Do not be like Israel and presume that you're good because you're a part of the whole, and so you can live your life regardless of what's going on in the lives of those around you. You go on your merry way while those around you serve and suffer and are snuffed out because you kept your strength and comfort for yourself. It's not a faithful member of the whole. Exercise your strength. Exercise your wisdom where you are. Serve your fathers and your mothers and your brothers and your sisters, because there are those around you bruised and smoldering. Now, if you're feeling guilty right now and wondering who on earth has any strength to be able to do those things because you feel like you are the bruised reed, you are the smoldering wick, don't be crushed. Don't let yourselves be snuffed out because you've refused the strength of Christ for you by means of his people. You don't have to be crushed or snuffed out, for Christ didn't leave you alone. He's brought you into a family so that he can care for you, so that he can take you and care for you gently and breathe life into you through them. And there are men and women serving day and night that would love to serve you. Don't be American individualists and think if you just grit your teeth and be faithful, you'll be a self-made man or woman, whatever that is. It's not God's will for you and your family. Please don't live below your privilege. If the God-man had someone carry his cross, why would you, a mere mortal, refuse to let someone cook you a meal? Help clean your house, jumpstart your car, or pay your bills? Are you mightier than He? If the triune God exists in community, and if the servant of the Lord brought others into His life to go on mission with, why would you think you have to do it alone? If you're lonely and overwhelmed, why aren't you in a community group? If you're in a community group and you're still lonely and overwhelmed, why aren't you at worship or the psalm scenes or the Bible studies or the men's and women's breakfast or the homeschool group or the countless other means God has seen fit to provide you to not be crushed and snuffed out? Brothers and sisters, He has provided means for you to be tended, for you to be cared for and to be strengthened, but you gotta trust Him enough to follow Him. It's in these ways that He reveals His kingdom to be unlike any other kingdom. We have a kingdom with a perfectly faithful representative who brings you all into His covenant community and makes you faithful members of it. And so in the mighty meek one, you who are mighty can be meek, and you who are meek can be mighty. In Him, the faithful servant, you are faithful servants, empowered to be faithful, such that as an individual, you're a faithful member of a community, of a faithful member of a community that's counted faithful. In Christ, you get these things. In the promised one, you get His promises and yours. In Him, the individual and the community get what they deserve and infinitely more for your good and the life of the world. Amen. Let's pray.